The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
We're in the book of 2 Peter, and you can remain standing. 2 Peter chapter 2. My name is Josh. I'm one of the pastors here, and if we haven't met, I would love to meet you. Welcome. We're glad to be able to follow Jesus together, singing his praises, praying in his name, and sharing with his people together. And we're going to look at his word and take what we can and respond in faith and go forward in obedience, not just Sunday, but throughout our week and lives. We're in 2 Peter chapter 2, working our way through this book as we work our way through God's word and learning what it is that Jesus wants and calls us into. And this chapter is a particularly heavy chapter, a chapter that talks about false teaching that we need to watch out for. And it was present in Peter's day, remains present in our own, exactly like Jesus said it would, and we need to be able to know better, to grow deep and stand firm in this day, just as they did in that one. And we're working our way through chapter 2 in the middle of the passage. We worked our way through verses 10 and 17, and now we're through 16, and now we're in verse 17, and we'll finish the chapter out this morning. So verse 17, speaking of false teachers, God says, "These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we remember from last week, fear is good. It can save us from the destruction that is to come, the judgment because of our sin. Fear not a dread that causes us to run from you, but a fear, a reverence that causes us to run to you. Even as we feel the weight of this passage, help it to drive us in our hearts to the God who, yes, will judge, but the God who also will save. And may we fly to Jesus so that we would have hope in even in these dark times. In his name we pray, amen. He was born in 1966, and typical life, yet in high school, he founded a carpet cleaning company. It was so successful, in fact, that he became a millionaire early on. It was so successful in those first few years, he wrote a book called Making It in America. It was a huge success until in 87 it collapsed. It turned out that he designed a giant Ponzi scheme, and that scheme had conned people out of $100 million, one of the biggest investment frauds ever committed by a single individual, and in an accounting, this fraud is actually still used as a case study. He went to jail for a time. After he was released, tried to turn things around and claimed to have become a Christian. People were skeptical that he could have changed, that he could be different, but he seemed to do just that. He became a pastor, and then even a fraud investigator. And he used to travel to schools and give talks on ethics because of this amazing change, so amazing that he wrote another book. He called it Clean Sweep. But another truth bomb dropped. He admitted that he'd been using his position to drive down certain stock prices, and was sent to jail within a few years. Also then admitted that he had embezzled $3 million from his own church. had nearly $1 million of income and $250,000 in taxes. He'd taken $75,000 from a widower to build an imaginary hospital in Sudan to honor the wife he just lost to cancer. A judge called the crime despicable, inexcusable, sent him back to prison for the max sentence, after which he wrote another book called Cleaning Up, followed by Down But Not Out, 10 Steps for Rebuilding Your Life. Here's a man who faked a conversion, pretended to change to further his own agenda, but in the end of at least that point in the story, it was all an act. He had not really changed at all. And what marks such a life through choices like that is a profound absence of the fear of God. All along the way, there were victims that he left, people who followed him and what seemed to be a great fortune, but in the end lost everything. How do we avoid such a fate? Peter wants his readers to stay alert. He knows that false teachers do and will always abound. He knows that plenty of individuals will arise making giant promises that they can never deliver upon. They were there in the days of Noah. They are in the days of Lot. They are in the days of Israel. Prophets like Balaam, we just saw in the previous verses, who was happy to use religion as a means of gain, content to sell favors and then fleece God's sheep to serve his own lust for power or pleasure or possessions. There are people willing even secretly to entice people into deliberate sin to advance their own agenda. They were there before, present in Peter's day, just as there are today. False teachers who will draw people away from God, away from Jesus, and who will defame his name to build their own kingdom and end up destroying themselves and their followers in the process. There will, and there have been, no shortage of scams in our world, whether in business or religion. The false gospels abound. One that's incredibly common is the gospel of prosperity. That's a very lucrative kind of false gospel, encouraging people to treat God as a sort of cosmic genie that you can make deals with and manipulate him as if he was like a person. Or they offer us some sort of false God that loves all the things that we love, regardless of the evil in our desires. And these kinds of teachers would assuage our guilt and then comfort us with lies, promising that there will be no wrath for sin. I remember enjoying a few years ago, I was in a great Christian high school in California. We learned all kinds of great academic and spiritual truths. We even took a year to go do the spiritual retreat with guest speakers. And I remember a speaker, I think well-intentioned, he played a video of a pastor, one of the best communicators I'd ever heard. It was compelling, and YouTube wasn't around back then. I probably would have started following him, but it wasn't right away. Yet over the course of time, maybe a decade or so later, that same pastor then began teaching that hell is not a serious part of God's plan. People don't need to be afraid. Basically, everyone will eventually get to heaven because God's love, as that pastor would define it, will always win. Big lies are often effective because they entice people with exactly what they want. The person making the offers always seems so charming and so free of any fear. They offer to solve all of our problems of guilt or desire or suffering, but the wise man or woman will work as best as they can to see through this kind of charade. That's what God would have us to do, and how do we do it? How do we avoid these kinds of fates? And besides all of that, what's going to happen to such people who always seem to get away with it? Is there any justice in this world? Peter would say, you can count on it. You can count on it. Peter would have us escape these lies and take heart by living in the genuine fear of God. Because to be sure, some will not. Some will live however they want, in defiance of God and his rule. They will sin mightily, waving his name on their banner, declaring that judgment will never come for them. But Peter knows otherwise. He wants his readers to discern that too. He wants us to live with an understanding that flows from a genuine fear of God, fear that would help us to see the coming doom that others fail to sense, which is often what happens. See, real doom, it's often shown and seen rather than sensed by those who are under it. Those headed for the doom of judgment are by their very nature ignorant of its approach. that they feel safe living in sin, encourage others to do the same. That's why Peter basically says, don't fall for it. Do not fall for it. Remember, God's judgment is sure. Remember the coming doom upon all who reject Christ as king. Ground yourself in a deep, genuine, godly fear. Because that's what that's what's to help you see the doom that so many others fail to sense. Fear can be good because godly fear, it helps us see that doom that others would fail to sense so that we would escape those kinds of lies and that kind of path. If you want to see through that deception and escape the eternal doom that awaits false teachers and those who follow them, you need to cultivate a godly fear that helps you to see what others fail to sense. And what is it that Peter wants us to see through? What kinds of lies is he telling us to watch out for? Well, there's a series of lies we can look at in this text that a fear of God, that a genuine understanding of the real biblical gospel, an understanding of God's justice and the wrath that is due our sin, that there is only mercy in Christ, that there's forgiveness at the cross. We place our faith in him. We can do nothing to save ourselves. That an understanding of that gospel and a fear of that God will help us to escape from these lies that false teachers would peddle. And the first we'll call empty pledges. Empty pledges. Godly fear would help us to see through the empty pledges of false teachers and escape their fate. Watch out for empty pledges. And the idea here is that having a thirst in your soul, it is unavoidable. God put it there. Being thirsty, having a sense of longing, that's unavoidable. But false thirst quenchers are. You can't avoid the empty pledges made by false teachers. They'll make offers. They'll make a kind of guarantee, a commitment to give someone what they want or need, but they'll never actually deliver. They will say that they're going to meet your desires, but then never actually fulfill it. Do you ever get specific kinds of cravings? There's all kinds of cravings that we might have. You know, sometimes we crave, whether it's sugar or chocolate or coffee, maybe a specific meal or a kind of food, something nostalgic. But the ultimate craving is not for some kind of novelty, but actually, when you think about it, just the bare natural necessity of water. Just that simple craving of thirst. I think of walking in the desert. You know, I had the blessing. God was kind enough and opened a door for me to visit Israel, and we went on a tour there of some biblical sites, and one of the things I remember most was just being very thirsty. It was a hot place. It was very dry. We were walking in the desert heat, and I saw out there the same thing that I've seen many times since, whether in the African savanna or California wastelands, this effect called a mirage, where you look out and the heat and then the light are working together and they produce a sort of distortion where it looks like there's water. It looks like there's a body of water to refresh you, a pledge of hydration that's offered, but it's empty. It's just an illusion. There is no water. It's a fantasy that if you continue to chase after it, it's going to lead you further and further into the scorching wilderness. And a desperate explorer could spend their last waking moments hoping to quench their thirst, crawling after a mere mirage that's nothing but an empty pledge. And perhaps even more common is sailors adrift, yielding to the temptation because of being desperate to quench their thirst by drinking salt water, only to be even more dehydrated. Many a person has died by accepting those offers to quench their thirst, even when they know the pledge is empty. Just too appealing, the craving too strong, the fulfillment too accessible to wait for the real thing. And if we aren't careful, the same fate will befall us spiritually because our cravings will drive us forward without taking the time to see through the lies of the empty pledge. That's why Peter indicates in chapter 2, verse 17 here that false teachers, these people, they are like what he says, waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. They are liars marked by empty pledges. They offer to quench your thirst, the longing that you have, that God has placed within you. They offer to meet that desire and need, but they'll never deliver. And this lie is one that dooms and will destroy. Soul thirst is unavoidable. You're going to have that, but false thirst quenchers are. You can escape these kinds of lies and empty pledges. God has put within us a desire, a longing, a need for him. And then in this fallen world, in our sin, we recognize we need to be rescued. Forgiveness is a need. Otherwise, we're facing the wrath of God. And there's an emptiness and a longing for something fulfilling, more fulfilling than anything this world offers. Everything that you would take from this world, it's like those foods that are just deficient in what you need. You can eat and consume, but it never really satisfies. And that's what these false teachers are like. There's such a deficiency in them, and there's a few here in their offers. The first is that they have no true substance. No true substance. They can't actually help you at all. They are waterless. Waterless. It is just a mirage. As a spiritual teacher or leader, they should be able to give something that brings refreshment and help and hope, but they can offer you nothing. They're without water. No true substance once you get down to it. And not only that, but because of that, there's actually a lack of any true purpose. They don't actually have a point because they're promising to give spiritual teaching, but they don't offer it. So they're like a waterless spring. Now, you can look and find a well, perhaps, and there may not be water in it. It's still a well. But if you go and find a spring without water, it's not even really a spring. And that's what they are. They're promising something that they don't deliver at all. And so they have no substance and no real purpose. They can't help you. And so their point is really undermined. And because of that, they lack any true assistance. They keep offering false hope, but they never deliver. No assistance. They are, Peter says, mists driven by a storm. And I think probably the idea of this mist is you can see some moisture off in the distance, maybe over the sea. It's coming this way. There's going to be some rain. Like the farmers are waiting. Here we go. We're going to get what we need. And yet the storm just kind of drives it away and never arrives. Oh, it seems like it's going to offer you something good, but it never gets there. They have no true assistance that they can offer you. There's a thirst that we have in our souls that's unavoidable. So we can't just get rid of that thirst. God's put it there. We have a thirst for him. But what we can't avoid is these lies, these empty pledges, the false thirst quenchers that offer us hope that don't deliver. No, we can quench our thirst. We shouldn't ignore it, but we can quench it, and only in Christ. Only in Christ can you truly quench the thirst that God's placed in your heart. Do not fall for the lies offered by false teachers. There is a thirst that we have for God that he's placed within our hearts. Ecclesiastes would talk about this. He's placed eternity in man's hearts. And if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you as one author would say, you experience it in a sense like God feeding us salt to make us thirsty for him. He does that in life, in his word, and in life circumstances. There's a suffering that makes us thirsty for him. He wants us to sense that so that we need him and go to him for true refreshment. He doesn't want us to be tossed to and fro all around by all these lies and things that the world would offer. These false teachers surely will be. If you look at Jude and cross-reference there, Jude verses 12 and 13, you can see Jude talking about the same kinds of people. These people who are like hidden reefs at your love feast. They're under the surface. You can't tell, but they're threatening to destroy anyone who comes near. And he says they're shepherds feeding themselves. They act like leaders, but it's all selfish. And they're like waterless clouds. They're swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. What a terrifying description. And God would not, he would call us out of that. He would offer to quench our thirst on something meaningful, something lasting, on Christ. See, think of the difference of Jesus, the true teacher, the true shepherd, who came. He knows what it is to be tired. This is God in love, come as a man, tempted in the wilderness by the tempter himself, yet never succumbing. He experienced thirst at the well, expressed this cry of thirst at the cross. And yet this God's Son, clothed in humanity, was able to offer himself as true drink. Even as he thirsted at that well, he knew something more, something deeper. He said to the woman, look, everyone who drinks of this water is going to be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This is Jesus who stood up at that last great day of the feast in the midst of the crowd. He said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. In John 7, he said, whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This is the refreshment that God offers. He offers us the waters of life. And these waters actually are free. In Christ, you can quench your thirst in a way that you can never do elsewhere. And the false teachers will always lure you away from the true thirst quencher, from Jesus. But as we look at what Peter's warning us about, we need to not settle for less than the fulfillment and refreshment only found in Christ. Peter wants us to see past the mirage and the empty pledges of these false teachers. They would be tempted to do so. There's shortcuts, it seems. Such refreshing ways to try to get rid of that thirst within. Peter says, don't fall for that. There's a way that we're tempted to chase mirages. And I know that there's some here in this room who are going to be tired, who maybe are near the end. You've been chasing mirages and you still are unsatisfied. And perhaps this morning is a reminder, look, those things will not satisfy. Is there truly something better? And here Peter says, yes. I've quenched my thirst on the living water that is Christ. He says, come to Jesus. You can go to him and you can drink deeply of the grace of God for free and be delivered. Perhaps some are tempted to look at the world's empty pledges just because suffering's so deep. Maybe you or a loved one is just suffering. Maybe you're in a crisis or you're just experiencing chronic sickness or relational strife, or maybe you're caring for someone and it's just so difficult that you're tempted to take the world up on its offer. You're thinking, you know what I really need right now? I need to withdraw. You know what I really need right now? I need to just give myself over to this food or to this substance, or I need to try this kind of technique to feed my flesh, or this particular sin, I just must have it now because that's what's going to help me get through this time. Or maybe you're looking, you know what, God and his people and Jesus, it's not enough. I need to go elsewhere. The world's going to help me. My problem's too big. There's so many ways we can be tempted to look elsewhere rather than to drink of the living water that Christ offers. And the thing that drives us back away from distractions is a healthy fear of God. Remember, no, look, God is coming. There is a judgment as we look at those other things the world offers, these empty pledges that are given to us, that we're tempted to settle for rather than Jesus. And particularly, I think young people are drawn to all of these things. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon warns, look, after walking with God and then walking in the ways of the world and drinking all that it has to offer, he comes back and says, look, it's all empty, it's vanity, it's nothing. And he speaks to young people, he says, look, fear God. This is what it all comes back to. He is the only one who can satisfy, and all of these empty offers and pledges of the world, they will drive you back to him if you recognize, fear God, he can deliver. This is where we're to go. And praise God, there are so many in our midst who are drinking deeply of Christ. Sufferers trusting in him, sinners turning to him, finding him faithful and refreshing. Has anyone drunk of the living water of Christ even this week and can say, yes, he is refreshing? Can anyone say amen to that? He does. He does refresh. There are temptations. They abound. Peter says, yes, these false teachers are there. They offer empty pledge after empty pledge, but do not fall for it. Don't fall for it. And not only that, they will do it because it seems like they actually are experiencing that peace. It seems like things are going well. They appear to be comfortable now, but do not fall for that. That also is a lie. It is a peace that is false, and that's lie number two. Watch out for false peace. False peace. The idea here being that comfort now does not mean comfort later. Comfort now does not mean comfort later. there's a kind of calm that is misleading, that you can feel safe when you're actually not, where you trade true security and comfort later for a temporary feeling of comfort now. And that's how it seems sometimes, that evil just gets away with it. We tend to think of reservations as something good. We think of reservations for dinner or a room or a specific seat. We say that a table or a chair has your name on it, but there is a kind of reservation that is anything but exciting. It is a reservation that is in every way imaginable terrifying. It is a reservation for the wrath of God. A sentence of judgment with your name on it. This is the kind of warning that Peter has for these false teachers in verse 17. He says, look, despite how things may seem right now, despite how great their prosperity and success and their comfort, it's not going to always be this way. Peter says of these false teachers, just like Balaam, for them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. It's been reserved. You don't have to worry about justice. God will take care of it. They have an appointment with destiny they cannot escape. It's just a matter of time. And a godly fear will help us to see what others fail to sense. You need to see through this kind of false peace and realize comfort now does not mean comfort later. This is the doom that these leaders will not escape from. And we can take comfort in the sole place provided by God, that is Christ. Because they have a sense of assurance that is entirely unstable, and Peter gives us a guarantee regarding their judgment. Despite this comfort, God's wrath is on its way. They have this sense of peace, but it is false. And you can count on God bringing justice. And he offers some warnings that we would do well to heed ourselves. And here's a couple that stand out. The warning about the place that they're headed and the appointment that they have. The first has to do with the place they're headed. It's a place of unspeakable misery. Of unspeakable misery, verse 17, it's the gloom of utter darkness. This gloom, a sort of felt heaviness, a weight of isolation from good. This darkness, a place of absence of God's presence to bless. God is not present with his favor to bless, but he is present to judge. Wrath unleashed. Peter seems to be referencing what he heard from Jesus. A real place that awaits their arrival, a place that is ready to swallow up these false teachers in terror, a place fitting also for the most evil of demons. The same reference we see from Jude and then here in 2 Peter, this gloom of utter darkness. The sense of peace they have right now is false. Sobering. It is not forever. They're in a position of comfort, but that's not where they're headed. They're headed to a place of unspeakable misery. And even more terrifying is the appointment that they have. The appointment that they have, it is marked by unavoidable certainty. Unavoidable certainty. Now, there's a terrifying contrast here. Because for God's children, we have something reserved for us. It is an inheritance. And if you look back at 1 Peter chapter 1, the first letter of Peter, in verse 4, he uses the same word, but in a different context for God's children. He says that, look, God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again. See, we have a living hope. This is a true hope, and this is through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We have an inheritance, he says, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and here's the word, kept in heaven for you. There's a reservation. A reservation at the table with God, an inheritance, a blessing. This is what we have. In Jesus, we have this reservation with God that we can delight in, a place of unspeakable joy. And yet the contrast here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, you can see another instance of the same word. Those who scoff at God and his coming judgment, that the heavens and earth are now, they're stored up for a fire being kept, that's the reserved until the day of judgment. And the destruction of the ungodly. There is a reservation. God has a plan. He has appointments that he will keep. Right now, there is a false sense of peace for these teachers, but it's not forever. They're headed to the gloom of utter darkness, place of unspeakable misery, with an appointment marked by unavoidable certainty. Comfort now is not comfort later. Only in Christ can you take comfort and find real peace. Only in Christ can you take comfort and find real peace. And a godly fear will help you to see what others fail to sense, see through this false peace, and place your comfort solely in the place provided by God, to not fall for the false peace that is offered by these individuals. Even when you look and it seems like they're getting away with it, the perhaps one of the more obvious places where this struggle is happening in the Bible is Psalm 73. Psalm 73, you can see the psalmist who understands, I know God is good. In verse 1 of Psalm 73, the psalmist says, truly God's good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But he said, but I have a struggle. In verse 2, he says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped because of this. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I looked and they're doing so well. He says, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble like other people's are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. They wear pride like a necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. I mean, they scoff. They speak with malice. They set their mouth against the heavens. And they're always at ease. They increase in riches. It seems like comfort now. And when I tried to understand this in verse 16 of Psalm 73, it says, it seemed like a wearisome task. I thought, this just wears me out. Until it went to the sanctuary of God, he says, then I discerned their end. In the end, they will be destroyed in a moment, swept away by terrors, just like when you wake up from a dream, except they will awake to a nightmare. And the psalmist says, look, whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I desire besides you. My comfort, my hope, my thirst is going to drive me to God. He is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He is my refuge. The false prophets, just like they did back in Israel's day, who told the people, judgment's not coming, everything's good, peace, peace, but there was no peace. God warned them, judgment is coming. They did in Jeremiah's day. You could see Ezekiel warning of the same kinds of thing. And Jesus was warning, listen, judgment is coming, prepare for this. Jesus spoke often of the judgment that is to come, even of this place of outer darkness and the place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He warned, he said, look, the fear of God will drive you to the refuge of God. And perhaps most terrifying is the story Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man who did not have a relationship with God, lived in luxury, and it was great. Lazarus, a man who clearly depended upon God by faith, and after death they go, and Lazarus is comforted, but the rich man is in torment. Such torment that he says, look, just send Lazarus to dip his finger just to give me a little drip of water in my tongue. I'm in anguish. And Abraham says, child, remember you in your lifetime received your good things, Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he's comforted here and you are in anguish and there's no relief. And so he just says, well, then just send Lazarus back so that he can save my five brothers so they don't end up here. And Abraham says, look, they already have the scriptures, they have Moses, the prophets. And he says, no, they're gonna listen if someone comes back from the dead. And he says, look, they're not gonna be listen. If they don't listen to God's word, they won't listen even if someone comes back from the dead. There's one source of refuge. It is Jesus Christ, the one who is the Prince of Peace, who right before he went to die on the cross, he offered his disciples, he said in John 14, 27, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not like the world gives do I give to you. And the peace he gives, he says, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. It's a peace that passes understanding, Paul would say. This precious peace. And it's a peace that's not void of judgment. Judgment comes, it's a peace within the judgment. You can see Paul talking about that in Romans 16, where he talks and he says, listen, I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. There will be people who try to divide. They try to make it hard to follow Jesus. Watch out for them, because people like this don't serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. But here's what he says two verses later. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. It's not peace in a kind of human, simple way that there's no judgment. No, there is judgment and justice. It's a peace in as Christ rules in perfection, and all who submit to him experience that peace. This is the peace that we strive for. It's the peace that we need, the peace that will occur. It's peace through true justice, peace alone in Christ. So this thirst is to drive us to God for the quenching that we need, for the refuge and comfort that we need. And that's important because others in life will offer certain kinds of hopes and they'll draw us away. They'll not only make empty pledges from positions of false peace, they're going to do so by perverting God's very own promises. And this is the third lie. Watch out for perverted promises. Perverted promises. A godly fear is going to help us to see what others fail to sense. A fear of God helps us to see through perverted promises. The idea here being that true freedom is not freedom from God, but freedom unto God. Not freedom from God, but unto God. Perverted promises are these commitments made in corrupt ways. They're offers made, words given that should never actually occur, because they are temptations. They are twistings. In the context of these teachers, they're promising freedom. A beautiful word, a wonderful concept, but it's not true freedom. It's a false freedom. It's a faux freedom. It's a supposed sort of freedom from God to do whatever you want, but in the end, it is a terrible kind of slavery. It's the same kind that of perverted promise that we hear made by many evildoers. You know, you think about maybe the cartoon Pinocchio and Pleasure Island. Sort of perverted promise. You can do whatever you want. But you know that it's going to lead towards disaster in the end. There's a perverted promise of freedom offered by the one who deals drugs, by the human trafficker who says, hey, listen, you're just struggling with all this stuff. You can be free. You can do what you want. Let me help you be free from the law, free from the expectations of your parents or society. You can live free. And yet we know it is a slavery of the worst kind, a slavery from which very, very few escape. And that's what's going on spiritually, Peter says. Listen, there are games that people are playing. They're playing games with God's word. They're offering promises, but it is perverted. And there are some signs that you can see that give the evil away. A fear of God that drives you deeper into his word will help you see through these games. Because there's some tells that they show, almost like when someone has this sort of action that betrays what they're really doing, the deception that's on display in verses 18 through 19, you can see some tells of these false teachers. This is what Peter says, for speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh, those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Because whatever overcomes a person, that's what he's enslaved by. This is a sober warning. And he gives us some tells to look for about these false teachers so that we wouldn't settle for anything less than true freedom. And he says, look at how warped their promise-making truly is. It's so perverted. You can look at a few of their tells. First, look at their vanity. Look at their vanity. The vanity of the appeals that they make. They make these big boasts, he says, speaking loud boasts of folly. One translator, commentator calls it inflated words that say nothing. Like a big balloon. It's a big bag of air. Another commentator called it bombastic nonsense. It's not communication, it is manipulation. And there's a vanity driving what they're saying. Loud boasts of folly, it is empty. And they're perverting with their speech. You can see it through what they're saying, but you can also see it here, not in merely in the vanity, but in their fleshliness, in their fleshliness. You can see the fleshliness of the playbook they use. See, the appeals that they make are vain, and the playbook they use is of the flesh. They lure with the flesh. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh, we're told. They appeal to our base appetites, and not merely sensual in terms of sexual sins, because I think the flesh has many appetites. There are many forms of fleshliness that these false teachers will prey upon and arouse within us, and they use those for baiting their traps. There's all kinds of covetousness and greed and selfishness and envy and unforgiveness and anger. There's all kinds. You can look at the sins of the flesh, works of the flesh there in Galatians chapter 5. They will bait on people's anger. They will bait on people's unforgiveness. They will bait on people's greed. And they work with the fleshliness. That's their playbook. And a fear of God would help you not to be enticed by that lure. As they entice, you can see, third, the vulnerability of the prey that they stalk. They look for the vulnerable. They look for the weak. Those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. I think the idea here is very recently escaped. People who are recent converts, at least from what you look at, they're looking for the people who just recently started following Jesus, who say they're followers and they show up and they say, oh, here's the easy pickings. They're looking for vulnerable prey. Those who just started to come out of sin, maybe they just started to put away a certain kind of sin or an addiction, an enslavement to a sin, and they say, oh, let me tell you how to follow Jesus when it comes to this particular sin. And they prey upon those individuals. And you can see the attractiveness of the pitch that they tout, the attractiveness of their words. They use just the right word. They promise them freedom. Freedom. Sort of a Burger King faith, right? Have it your way. We follow Jesus. Actually, it's not that hard. Actually, it's great. You can do it this way. You can enjoy all of these things that you're feeling, the desires. No, freedom actually will help you to fulfill those and be forgiven anyways. Just go deeper into those. I think there's a danger to just simply saying the word freedom. And I think they're talking about freedom from the law. It's not a freedom in Christ to live holy. It's a freedom from the law to live sinfully. This is a false teaching that takes many forms, a false kind of freedom. Because these teachers themselves, they don't know the truth. And Jesus told what true freedom was. And if you look at Jesus in John chapter 8, he talked about how the truth sets us free. In John 8, 34, he says, listen, everybody who practices sin is a slave to sin. And the slave doesn't remain in the house forever, the son remains. But if the son sets you free, you're free indeed. There's a slavery to sin, and Jesus would set us free from that sin, free to be holy to God. But they prey upon the vulnerable, and you can see the severity of the problem that they themselves have. They're stuck in their own sin, verse 19. They themselves are slaves of corruption. They say, yeah, you're going to be free, but they themselves are totally corrupted by the very thing they say they'll set you free from. And Peter gives a simple principle, whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. These are not people who are overcomers, as Revelation would talk about. People who are overcomers with their faith in God. No, they are people who have been overcome by their sin, enslaved to sin, and yet they're deciding, you know what, this is true freedom. The only kind of freedom is not a slavery to sin, but a slavery that Peter would describe as a slavery to God. You will serve a master. And to serve yourself is truly to just serve sin. And he says there is a kind of freedom to serve God. You can be free to do what God desires. A freedom from the bondage of sin and the death that it brings. There's a freedom to bear fruit for God. True freedom is not freedom from God, but unto God. And fearing him helps us to refuse to settle for anything less than real freedom in Christ, to not fall for this. It was the kind of deception that Balaam settled for. And I think that's why Peter has him in context. He looked, there's a way of following Balaam who thought he could have it all. He thought he could still have religious relationship with God. He could be a good prophet, and he could work some things on the side. He could feed his flesh. He could feed his greed, and he fell for his own lie. He chose to not follow God, and even when faced with his own foolishness and madness, he still carried on. This is the kind of danger that happens with false teachers. They lack a fear of God, and so they walk right into the disaster that they say they're going to deliver you from. And it's a kind of predatory spiritual behavior. It's so dangerous, and it's all around. And maybe there's some of us here deceived, thinking that we're free in our sin. Peter says, no, that's not true freedom. That is a slavery. And maybe some here are sensing, you know what, I think I have fallen for that lie. I've told myself I can stop this anytime I want. Now I'm discovering that's not true. I think I might be enslaved. That's how sin works. No, you can stop this particular sin. You can choose to be loving and kind and forgiving later on. You can choose to release that anger later on. But for now, it's okay. You can make that choice. You're not enslaved. No, Peter would say, no, you need real freedom Freedom in Christ. Freedom to embrace God's strength through faith and to do what pleases Him despite how challenging it is. Freedom to serve God. A freedom that is true, a freedom to serve and to love. This is real freedom. It's what the gospel empowers truly, and it's what sets us free from this fourth lie, fourth backwards progress. Backwards progress. There's a lie that you can make progress, but will actually leave you going backwards, worse than you started. And the idea here is that true forward progress comes only when God is involved. Only when God is involved. There's a kind of regression that is worse than even never even starting. And there's a lot of diet plans that have this common challenge. Maybe you experienced it yourselves, where you go on the short spurt, you see great change, some big loss, but in the end, all the participants, they just put all the weight back on and more. This is the danger. It's a sad sort of truth that progress that's promised ends up taking us backwards. And this is what happens with these false teachers in verses 20 through 22. You can see how they have promised progress, but they themselves have gone backwards. And godly fear would help us to escape and to see through this kind of disaster, the doom that they're drawn back to, that we would try to escape these consequences of going backwards. You can see the fate that they're under in two ways at least. First, the unsettling future that they've now worsened. The future that they have now worsened. They are far worse off in many ways. Here's a few. You can see, first, this experiment that they've abandoned. They've rejected Christ knowingly. It says, after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they've chosen to go back. And I'm using this word experiment. I think what Peter's doing in chapter 2 is he's using a kind of language that I think the word is phenomenological. Phenomenological. What does that mean? I think he's talking about things the way that we experience them or the way that they appear from our perspective, not necessarily as they are. So like you would say, oh, the sun rose, the sun set, even though we know the earth is rotating, but we use that kind of language because from our perspective, that's the way it looks. I think Peter's talking about these false teachers as if they're in our midst, as if they were true followers of Jesus, because he knows that's what it seems like. That's what it's going to feel like, as if they're here in our midst. But Peter knows the true reality is that they never actually were followers of Christ. They seemed as it were, but they aren't. And this is an experiment that they started, but they've abandoned. They never truly knew Jesus. I think that's how Peter is talking here. And they're rejecting Jesus, abandoning this experiment, meaning that there is a visible church where we're gathered, but there is an invisible church, a true church, people who truly are following Jesus, and there are going to be some in our midst that 1 John would say that ultimately will go out from our midst because they are not truly of us. That should, even though that's hard, it should not distress us as if it's a surprise to God. He speaks of this. And they are worse off for it, not only because of that experiment they've abandoned, but the enslavement that they've accepted. The enslavement that they accepted. See, they've surrendered to evil now entirely. They are again entangled and overcome. Overcome like getting caught up in a fishnet, and now they're just totally entangled in the meshes, overcome by the sin that they had imagined they were free from. Some kind of self-improvement, some kind of New Year resolution, some kind of reform or life coaching, but in the end, they're now enslaved, even worse. And this is the end point that they've arrived at. They're not only reverted, but they've actually regressed. The last state has become worse for them than the first. The last is worse than it was in the first. The deconverted state is worse than the pre-converted state. And I think that's partly because, fourth, the outrage that they've awakened, they are more culpable and thus in greater peril. See, it would have been better if they never knew than to see it and reject it flat out. And that's what they've done. They've looked and they've walked away because they never truly knew Jesus. And the last state, and I think Peter is referencing what Jesus talked about in the story about the man who seemed to be set free from demons but was never truly inhabited by the Holy Spirit. And so the demons came back and they thought, oh, everything's cleaned up. Now we can even do more damage. And the last state is worse than the first. There's a seriousness, a sobriety about the future that they've worsened, and then also about the unclean nature that they've proven, the nature that they've proven. See, they're worse off, and they're also now more clear about who they really are. Because there was a kind of cleansing that they said they had, but it was a fleeting cleansing. It was ineffective at securing genuine long-term change. And there's two kinds of examples that Peter gives, two pictures from some old proverbs, one scriptural and the other just a general proverb. And I think one sort of symbolizes the internal kind of purging that we would attempt, and the other an external kind of washing. Both are fleeting. The first, the internal purging, there's this internal cleansing that they swallow the very vomit that they've previously thrown up. So they're like a dog, and not like dogs like we think of who are pets today. In Mozambique, you can see dogs, they run around the street, dogs, and the people don't like them because they're considered unclean. It was more like that. In Israel, dogs were unclean. They would run around, and they vomit up some of what they've eaten that's not good. They go, and they're eating garbage. They vomit it up. They can't stomach it, but they're still hungry for it. Their nature hasn't changed, so they go right back to it. And here's the sense. I think there's a sense in God's mercy where we can't stomach our sin. We eat something, we take something in, we live a certain way, and it's just like, oh, that just makes me feel terrible. And there's a kind of purging, a vomiting up, but yet we go right back to it because our nature has not changed. That's that internal cleansing that is fleeting. And then there's an external cleansing, just like they swallow the very vomit they've previously thrown up. They also wallow in the very mud they've previously washed off. In the external side, there's a pig that after washing herself returns to wallow in the mire. Remember working on the pig farm, you can smell that smell of the pigs. You rinse them off, but they go right back into the mud and the mixed manure and they just roll in it. Very specific kind of smell. Their true nature hasn't changed. It's a part of their nature. They've made it clear. This is who they are. They're living it out. And when we see this, we can see the doom that false teachers are drawn back into and exercise our God-given nature, a new nature, to experience and express true change. There's a salvation God has put in us, and we're to work that salvation out in Philippians by God's grace. We work it out, and yet he's the one who's at work in us, and he's the one, Philippians chapter 1, that will fulfill his promise and complete the good work that he's begun. God will carry forth his people. He's given a new nature, he'll bring it, and it will become clear over time. But those who have an old nature, who've not been renewed, only reformed, they will go back because they have not truly been changed. These are serious things, serious dangers, and that's why fear can be good. It can drive us back to God. I remember I was in college, went to San Diego with a few friends, and we decided to visit the city, walk the streets a bit, and there was a small group of people playing games. Individual at a table with three different shells, and he had a small ball like a pea under one shell, and he'd say, hey, listen, if you guys can follow the pea, I'll give you money. And there was four of us there. Three of us could say, no, this is no place to hang around. We need to move. But there was a fourth friend. He wanted to give it a try. And we couldn't convince him to leave. He just played a first round, and he actually won some money. We're begging him, please, can we go? And he won some money, and the shell holder said, hey, let's play again. You throw your money down, you show me money, I'll show you money. And they threw money down. Let's raise the stakes. And they were going up, and the money was going up. And they both actually thought they were winning. And this man was being closely watched by some other men. We started begging this friend to walk away. We could tell this is a dangerous scam. And this is a perilous game. And this swindle was about to happen, but neither could see what was going on fully. They both thought they were getting what they wanted, but down the street there was this commotion. An officer showed up, and this man in a white suit, he was talking with the police, and he walked over, and he said, this is dangerous. He says, you need to get your boy out of here. And at that point, we just said, you know what? We're done. Grabbed the money, threw it down, grabbed him, drug him away. And it was a good long while before our friend had any sense of the kind of risk he'd been. He thought he was in a position of being lucky. But those watching from around, those with a sense of fear, they had an awareness of what was really going on. There are plenty of shell games going on in life, in business, politics, relationships, but the greatest risk is the spiritual shell game, where life and freedom are offered and chased after, but when they're most needed, they are lost, gone from where they promised that they would be. And there's a godly fear that sets us free from that kind of evil charade, a fear that drives us to God's word, where the light shines and cuts through all the lies and the darkness. Fear is good when placed in God. We don't dread judgment and run from him. We fear it and run to him, because the only safe way to do that is at the cross, where God's judgment and mercy meet and provide refuge and freedom like nowhere else in this world or the next. Lord, thank you for the freedom in Christ. Thank you for the truth that we have. May fear drive us in faith to you, to where real hope, real peace, real comfort, real freedom is found. Help us to sing with that hope and to live with that hope this week. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.